Good to see each one of you out. I like that. Some places you go and you get half the meeting out and half at home, but I think everybody about's here. Now, we're going to read a verse or two in the book one, the first one in the book of Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, without looking at the context too much, I just want to pick up a little phrase in verse 9. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. That little phrase, purposed in himself. I want you to remember that. Now, in Isaiah chapter 40, 14, and verse number 26. This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out upon all the nations. For the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? Those are questions, of course, that the answer is evident. Nobody's going to turn his purposes back. Now, the purposes of God, if you remember the first verse I read, the purposes of God are toward himself. But the promises of God are toward us. Now, if you keep that in mind, God has a purpose. He had a purpose in making the earth. He had a purpose of man on the earth. And his purpose, of course, very clear in Genesis chapter 1. He wanted a man that represented him. He made him in his own image. He wanted a man, a people like him, made him in his likeness. He wanted a people that were fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And he wanted a people that could have dominion, or at least a man that could have dominion over the earth. That's his general purpose. And we know the sad story of how sin came in and the purpose of God in the first Adam was not completed. But the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven, and he's not the second Adam, never call him the second Adam, he's the last Adam. He's the second man, but not the last. He's the last Adam, there'll never be another Adam. And in the last Adam, the Lord Jesus, he will complete his purposes that he has purposed for the entire earth. Now, God is able to work out his own purposes. We make plans. You might plan to build a house. And you have a set of plans, and you follow those plans, and you build your house. Now, God has a plan. He has a plan for the earth. He has a plan for man. So in the plan, he has a purpose there in his plan, and that purpose is toward himself, and he's going to accomplish that purpose. Nobody's going to hinder him. He doesn't really need any help, and nobody's going to hinder it. That's his purposes. Now, sometimes his purposes get sidetracked, like our plans often do, but nevertheless, he will complete those purposes. Now, he uses men, even unaware, to accomplish those purposes. For instance, he used an angry mob of Jews to cry, "Crucify him, crucify him." Now that was God's purpose to begin with. Little did they know they were fulfilling God's purpose when they crucified the Lord of glory. He used Judas to betray the Lord and sell him for 30 pieces of silver. Now he didn't make Judas do that, but he used Judas. Judas did that on his own, and he was responsible for what he did. But he did that strictly on his own, and he'll have to answer for it. But God used that just the same, because that was all part of working out his purpose. He never uses evil. He never causes evil to work out his purposes. He can use it, but he never causes it. So he never put it in Judas' heart. Satan put it in his heart to betray the Lord, not the Lord Jesus. He never uses his the wickedness of man. He never makes man to do wicked things to fulfill his purpose. But he will use men and make men do good things. For instance, in Isaiah chapter 45, there's a man by the name of Cyrus. And in that chapter, Cyrus is prophesied as being the man that would give the command to Ezra and some other Jews to rebuild the temple and the temple worship again after the Babylonian captivity. Now, he called him by name in that chapter, and though he didn't know him, but that was 150 years before he even reigned, before he was born. He named this king 100 years before he was born, when the king came into power and reigned, he was the one that gave the issued the command to go up and build the temple and establish the worship gate. God is able, as the proverb says, to turn the heart of the king like the rivers of water to make it go wherever he likes. Nothing evil with doing that, okay? So get the point. God will never make people to be evil to work out his purposes, but he will take people that does things that are not evil, even though they're unaware of what they're doing, he will use that to fulfill his purposes. So, remember this then, that the purposes of God are toward himself, not us. But the promises of God are toward us. God makes no promises to himself. His promises are all toward man. So when it comes to the promise of God, the will of man comes into play. When it comes to the purposes of God, God doesn't need the will of man at all. He's able to do. Nobody can hinder him. He's sovereign. He's almighty. So nobody can hinder him. So I hope that's clear to you. If it isn't, I'm not to repeat it again tomorrow night and even the next night, because I think that's very important. Keep that clear in your mind. God has purposes, and he's made promises to man. He has purposes toward himself, and he's going to work them out. And he has made promises toward man, and that involves the will of man. The purposes of God does not involve the will of man. He uses man, but it does not involve the will of man. God is able to work out his purposes. Now, today, I suppose something that's somebody more prominent in the news than anybody else is the little nation of Israel. Now, a lot of Christians, sad to say, have got this crazy idea that God isn't going to do anything more with Israel. He wrote them off 2,000 years ago, and he'll never restore them again. He just wrote them off. Just to establish that, let's look in Isaiah 49. I like this verse. It's a very warm, touching verse. Isaiah chapter 49 and verse number 15. The Lord uses human language and human affections to teach spiritual truths. He says in Isaiah 49 and verse 15, "Can a woman forget her suckling child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb?" Yeah, they may forget. And sad to say, they often do forget. Many children are forsaken. "Yet will I not forget thee." I like that little phrase. "Yet will I not forget thee." He's speaking to Israel. He says, "I won't forget you." It's possible that a mother will forget her child. Don't care for her child. But she said, "I'll never forget you. I'll never forget you." Regarding the land over there, there's a verse in Deuteronomy, another verse that I like. Deuteronomy chapter 11 That land they're fighting over there, I want to give you the title deed of that land tonight in the covenant God made with Abraham. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 11 and verse number 12, that land is a land which the Lord thy God careth for. The eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it. What's going over there tonight, going on in that land in the last couple of years? Well, in the last 50 years, the Lord's eyes are always upon that land. From the beginning of the year, even unto the end of the year. Doesn't miss a day. He's watching that whole thing over there. We don't necessarily see his hand, but he it's there. So God says, a mother might forget her child, but says, I'll never forget you. I'll never forsake you. I'll never leave you. And as far as that land over there, why, my eyes on it from one month or one day to the next, even to the end of the year, is he cares for that land. That's his chosen land. All right, now with that in view, we want to look in Genesis chapter 12, and I want to talk about tonight about the covenant that God made with Abraham about that land in Genesis chapter 12. And I see most of you had paper, so we'll give you plenty of we'll try to give you plenty of stuff to put on your paper, on your notebook tonight. You see, when God made Adam, he put him under a covenant of works. Probably better would be a system of works. Adam had to do or not do. If he did what God told him, he obeyed God, God was pleased, and God blessed. If he disobeyed, then we know the sad consequences. And that covenant of works went right up until you get to Abraham. And when God got to Abraham, it changed from a covenant of works to faith. Abraham is said to be the father of the faithful. He's the father of us all. So Abraham, God made a change with Abraham. And Abraham became the first man, really, that believed God, and God imputed it to him, counted him for righteousness. Now, God called this man in chapter 12 of Genesis, and we're going to look at his call. And in the end of this, we're going to see the title deed given to Abraham for the land called the land of Palestine. Now, in verse 1 of Genesis 12, maybe we'll go back to verse 31 in chapter 11. Terah, that's Abraham's father, took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, that was Terah's brother, and his son's son, and Sarah, his daughter-in-law, and his son Abram's wife. And they went forth with them from Ur to the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan, and they came unto Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and I will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and I will curse them that curse thee. And with thee shall all the families of earth be blessed. Now we'll stop there for now. This is the promises that God made to Abraham. He promised him three things in verse 3. Personal blessings, I will bless thee. And God has blessed Abraham. God did bless Abraham throughout his life, but God has blessed Abraham, and so that's promise number one. He promised him national blessings. In verse 2, I will make of thee a great nation. That nation, of course, is Israel. That's national blessings. And he said, I will make you a blessing to all the families of the earth. In verse 3, that's universal blessings. So here are three promises God makes to Abraham, personal, national, and universal. And all the blessings that God has in the gospel originally comes through Abraham, his seed. And his seed ultimately, finally, was Christ. Now, so there are three promises. I will bless thee personally. I will make a great nation, national blessings, and universal blessings. But there are three conditions in verse 1 to get those blessings. Because every promise of God has a condition associated with it. Now, the purpose of God has no conditions. The purpose of God is for himself. He works them out on his own. He works them out in his own way. But the promises of God always has a condition with it. Now, so he made the promise, a threefold promise. Now, there's a threefold requirement of that in verse 1. The Lord had said, get thee out of thy country, number 1. From thy kindred, number 2. From thy father's house, number 3. So, three promises and three conditions associated with those promises. Now, Abram didn't get the promises until he fulfilled the conditions. I want you to notice in verse 1, the Lord had said, not the Lord said unto Abram, get thee out. The little word had means that he had said it before, because Abraham didn't obey it to begin with. We read, and I read in the earlier verses, they came out as far as Haran. Now Haran was about halfway from where he left to the promised land. He came about halfway out. God had said, get thee out of that country. He came about halfway out. Abraham eventually obeyed the Lord, but he was a lot like us. We sort of go halfway most of the time, like he did. But the Lord had already said, I want you to go out of your country altogether, and I want you to go away from your kindred, and I want you to go out of your father's house. Now he made three mistakes. First, he came the whole way. He brought his father out with him. He was to leave his father's house. He brought his kindred out with him a lot. They gave him a lot of problems. And if you read in Genesis 22, you'll find he brought a lot of other people out, and they stayed in Haran. Lot did come on, and his wife and some servants into the land eventually. So he's not fulfilling the promises, so God is not making a covenant with him, because he's not fulfilling the promises. So we read in verse number, well, maybe keep your finger there, but if you look in the book of Acts chapter 7, Acts chapter 7, this is the longest sermon in the Bible, Acts chapter 7. It starts with Abraham and ends with Solomon. That covers quite a few years of time. Acts chapter 7, in verse 4. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran, really. And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him from him into this land wherein he now dwelt. So he only came up, brought his father out halfway, but he never made a move further until his father died. That got him out of his father's house. And we read in Joshua chapter 24 that in his father's house it was God. So he was removing him from the idolatry of his father's house and removing him from his father's house and brought him out, and he took him into land. So Abraham has fulfilled two of these conditions. When his father died, that left his father's house, and he went on into the land, so he did leave his country and come into the land. But he still had a lot with him. He was not separated from his kindred. Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. So if you look in chapter 12, just roughly, the contents of the following chapters, he came in the land, went right through it, went down to Egypt. He got rich down there, but he got a Hagar. And the Hagar had a son called Ishmael. And most of the modern Arab people that's so much trouble to Israel in the land today are offsprings of Ishmael. Not all of them, but most of them are. Hagar was an Egyptian maid. He was half Egyptian when he was born. He married an Egyptian woman, and he had a great offspring of 12 nations, like Isaac and Jacob, rather. And he's largely the father of most of the modern Arab people today. So that's the story of chapter 12. He still hasn't left his kindred. When you get in chapter 13 of Genesis, you'll notice there that there was a conflict between the workers of Lot and Abraham. So Abraham said, "You take your pick of the land you want, and I'll take what's left." So Lot chose his lot, and it says they separated one from another. So we read in verse 14 of chapter 13, "And the Lord said unto Abram," notice this, after that Lot was separated from him, that's leaving his kindred. "After that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever." So, he's fulfilled the three promises. He finally got out of the country altogether. He finally got away from his father's house. He finally got away from his kindreds when Lot and his servants left him. And now God says, "I'm going to fulfill those promises to you. You've kept my conditions. I'm going to fulfill those promises to you." Now, chapter 14 was a little war, and Lot got into some trouble, and Abraham went and rescued him. But the important thing in chapter 14 of Genesis is that he met a mysterious priest called Melchizedek in chapter 14, verse 18. And this priest taught him something. He taught him that the Most High God was the possessor, the creator, the owner, the governor. That evidently was an important message. But he learned that all he needed. Most High God means he's the possessor, he's the owner, he's the governor, he's the controller, the creator of the heavens and the earth. It all belongs to him. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Now, chapter 15, now that Abraham has fulfilled the condition of those three promises, God is making an everlasting covenant with him to fulfill his side of those promises. So he goes and makes a covenant, starts to make a covenant with with him. Now, there are quite a few covenants in the Bible. There's God made a covenant with Moses, the children of Israel. But it was a covenant of works. It was a covenant of law. And when you read in the book of Hebrew about the old covenant passing away, that's what it is. The covenant that God gave to Moses. That was a conditional covenant. They had to obey God to get the blessings of it. Now, if you read in Deuteronomy 28, you'll find many, many blessings there and many, many curses there. God says, you obey me and I'll bless you. You disobey me and I'll curse you. They disobeyed and they're really under the judgment of God now. They've been under the judgment of God for many years. But there's other covenants in the Bible, many other covenants. Marriage is a covenant. Malachi chapter 2 speaks about a covenant, which is the covenant of thy wife. That's a covenant. Two people enter into an agreement that they're going to marry one another until death do we part. That's a covenant. There's all kinds of covenants. Jonathan and David made a covenant. They were friends and they made a covenant, a certain covenant. And David kept part of that when Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. So there's many, many covenants. But there are three covenants that I want you to look at with me that are very interesting. One's in the book of Ruth. In the book of Ruth, somebody said, if you can't find a book, just keep turning the pages till you get to it. There you'll find it just past the book of Judges, before the book of Samuel, Esther and Samuel, the little book of Ruth, chapter 4. Now the story, you'll remember the story. Ruth has come back with her mother-in-law. Her husband is dead. And Boaz wants to redeem Ruth. But there's somebody else that's a closer kin to Ruth than he is. So he approaches this other person in verse number 5. Verse number 4, this other relative, and I thought to advertise thee, saying, buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. It's a piece of land that belonged to Ruth's husband, his late husband. But when they bought the land, they had to buy Ruth with it as a wife. But if thou wilt not redeem it, Boaz is telling this other fellow, then tell me that I may know, for there is none to redeem it beside thee, and I am after thee. And he said, I will redeem it. Then said Boaz, what day thou buyest the field, thou must buy it also Ruth the Moabite, the wife of the dead, and to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. And the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar my own. Evidently he was married already. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. Now notice a little covenant here. Now this was the manner in former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changes. For to confirm all things, a man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor, and this was a testimony in Israel. Therefore the kinsman said, buy it for thee. So he drew off his shoe, and Boaz said unto the elders and unto all the people, ye are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was belonged to Elimelech and his son and so on. This is called the shoe covenant. He took off his shoe, gave it to the other fellow, and that was a pledge, a covenant, a binding covenant in Israel, that he was going to buy that land, pay the price, buy that land, he was going to redeem Ruth and marry her. And he did. The shoe covenant. Well, I'm not ready to say he got married with one shoe on and one shoe off. But what he did with the shoe afterwards, I'm not sure. But that's called a shoe covenant. Now, if you look with me in the book of Second Chronicles, keep going over, forward in your Bible, Second Chronicles, Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, chapter 13, you're going to find another quite a common covenant in those days. This one God made with David, and it's called the covenant of salt. In verse 5 of 2 Chronicles chapter 13. And we read there, "Ought ye not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingdom over Israel to David forever, even to him and to his sons by a covenant of salt?" You say, what in the world is that all about? Well, they used to carry, I understand, a little pouch, always carried, especially business people, always carried a little pouch of salt. I suppose like we would carry a little belt of some kind, and they always had a little pouch of salt. And when they made a deal with somebody or a binding covenant with somebody, they would exchange salt. He would take some out of his pouch and put it over there, and they would take some and they would exchange that salt. That's called a covenant of salt. And they usually use salt. Salt preserves. So they're saying, in essence, we're going to salt this covenant down, in other words. We're going to salt this agreement down. We're going to keep this agreement. So they exchange their salt. That's called the covenant of salt. This is the kind of covenant God said he made with David concerning the kingdom. We look at that another night. Now, there was another covenant that was a blood covenant. It was the most binding of all the covenants. And what they would do, they would take an animal and they would split him right down the middle, like we do when we kill an animal or a pig. We always split them right down the middle. You had two halves. And they'd lay those halves apart. And they'd walk through there. I'm not sure how they walked, whether they weren't both going the same way, but they would walk through and they would grab their hands as they go through. They walked through this many, many times. And they'd grab one another's hands, much as say, between these two halves of this animal, much as say, we are going to keep this covenant. That was the most binding covenant of all. I understand in the Jewish custom, you broke that covenant, capital punishment. That was the most binding. It was a blood covenant, a salt covenant, a shoe covenant, a marriage covenant. Those are not blood covenants. This was the most binding of all covenants, was a blood covenant. Now, with that in view, let's look back in Genesis chapter number 15 and see the covenant God made with Abraham. Now, this is an everlasting covenant. Maybe to get the word everlasting, we go over in chapter 17 first. And I think I can find the word there in verse number 7 of chapter 17. "I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee and their generations for an everlasting covenant." Now, there are five everlasting covenants in the Bible. And when God has a purpose, remember, it's toward himself. And when God has a purpose that involves any particular people, then he's going to make an everlasting covenant with them. And there's only five everlasting covenants in the Bible. Many covenants, but most of the covenants are conditional. You've got to meet the terms and to get the blessings. But an everlasting covenant, you don't. Because they have to do with the purposes of God. And God never made an everlasting covenant with Abraham until he obeyed him first. Now that's not he never had a covenant before that. But once he obeyed him and come out of the country, left his father's house, left his kindred, and God says, now, I'm going to bless you personally, I'm going to make a great nation out of you, and I'm going to bless the whole world through you. Universal blessings through you. So he makes a covenant with him in chapter 50 of Genesis. Now, the covenant is in a God promised in the first part of this chapter, he promised him a child, Isaac, really. And he promised him a land, a seed, an offspring, in verse 5. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the sky. So shall I see thee. That's a lot of effort. I remember when I was a boy, it seems to me, some stupid scientist said there was something like this. And now they have no idea how many stars there are in billions of them. So he said, I'm going to make your seed like the stars of the sky. In fact, he has three different kinds of seed, Abraham. He has seeds like the dust of the earth, like the stars of the sky, and like the sands of the sea. When you count the dust of the earth, the sands of the sea, and the stars of the sky, that's a big, big blessing that he's given Abraham. So, Abraham believed it, verse 6. And I'm quite sure he didn't use any reason here, any logic. Because faith does not need a reason. As God said it, believe it. If it's unreasonable, believe it like it is. You can't reason Jesus walking on water. You just believe it. You can't reason the virgin birth. You just believe it. You can't reason that Christ was a man with two natures. You can't reason that. You just believe it. Not hard to believe. I can't even believe how God made a tree, one tree. I have no trouble to believe that he made it. Beyond my reason altogether. Okay, now, he believed God in verse 6. This is the first statement. He believed God, and God put it down to his account as righteousness. This is righteousness by faith. Prior to this, it was righteousness by works. They had to work, because it was a system of works. Now, it's changed to a system of faith. It goes back to a system of works in Moses' covenant. Under the law. That was a system of works again. It comes to us as the covenant of grace in the new covenant, as we will see. Now, if I haven't lost you, if you're still with me, we'll go on. Now, Abraham says in verse 7, he said unto him, God said, I am the Lord that brought thee out of the Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. Abraham said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? How am I going to know for sure that I'm going to inherit this land? And this is what he said. God said, you take me a heifer of 3 years old and a she-goat of 3 years old and a ram 3 years old and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Three animals, two birds. And he took unto him all these, and he divided them in the midst. That is, and laid each piece, one opposite the other. But the birds he divided not. The three animals, he cut them open, and he spread them apart. God's getting ready to make a blood covenant with Abraham. A binding blood covenant with Abraham. So, three animals, divide them, made the pieces apart. Now, in verse number 11, he took them and he divided them, but the birds he divided not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. Remember, a deep sleep fell upon Adam. And God took a rib from his side and made Eve. There's a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. you'll find that God often appears in great darkness. When God came down upon Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus, the darkness was all over the mountain. We read that in the book of Hebrews. When Christ died on the cross, what did we have? 3 hours in the middle of the day of darkness. God was down dealing with His sons for our sins. Okay? Now, a great darkness fell upon him. This would be scary. A deep, deep sleep and a horrible darkness fell upon him. And God said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs. He's talking about them being carried down in Egypt. And shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve, that is Egypt, will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried into good old age, but in the fourth generation, they, Abraham's seed, shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not full. Now notice in verse 17, and it came to pass that when the sun went down, so it was going down in verse 12. Now it's gone down. Abraham evidently is still asleep. And this is what he saw. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. Now this is interesting. This is the blood covenant. This is the two people that pass through those animals, that animal, that shake hands with one another. But look, wait a minute. Only one passing through here. That smoking furnace is the presence of the Lord, and that burning lamp is the Shekinah glory. And Abraham sees in his dream, if we could use that word, he sees only God passing through those pieces. He's not shaking hands with anybody. Because this is an everlasting covenant. This covenant has to do with the purposes of God. There are no promises, no conditions to meet. God says, I'm going to fulfill this covenant. Nobody's going to hinder me. I don't need any help. I can use it, but I don't need any. I'm going to do it. It's a purpose toward myself. So he's making a solemn covenant, just one-way covenant. It's to Abraham, but it's not really with Abraham. It's for Abraham, but it's not with it. Abraham has no part. He's sound asleep. So this is an everlasting covenant that God is making with that man Abraham and his seed. He's going to bless him personally. He's going to bless him nationally. And he's going to bless the world universally. And in that covenant, there was a land. Get thee out of thy father's house, thy country, from thy father's house, from thy kindred, unto a land that I will show thee. The covenant has to do with a seed and a land. Now, so God goes through these pieces, passes through these pieces. That's the blood covenant that he's made. That's the everlasting covenant he's made with Abraham. Now, in verse 18, in the same day that he passed through those pieces, he made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land. Now notice the boundaries. From the river of Egypt, that would evidently be Nile, the Nile River, unto the great river, the river Euphrates, which is way over Babylon. Iraq. Over in Iraq. All that land, that's the east and the west, all that land God has given to it by an everlasting covenant. Now, back over the years, quite a few years, probably 55 years, I've been writing deeds. People come in, they got deeds, written deeds. There was a time when you could write a quick claim deed. somebody that didn't know who owned a piece of land, you could make a deed or make a claim on it, and if that nobody interfered with you after a little while, you owned it. You can't do that anymore. You have to make a warranted, defended deed. And in the deed, it's a covenant. You're binding your word that this land is just exactly what you say it is, and you have a clear title to it. And when you sign your John Henry there, and you put your seal on the deed and sign the deed, you give that to the party, and that's their security that what you're selling them, you own it, exactly what you're selling them. That's a warranted and defended deed. But you are the only one that guarantees it. They don't have to. They're receiving it. Now, this is the way with an everlasting covenant. It's only one way. It's God making a covenant towards somebody or with for somebody, but really not with them. Abraham had no part. He was the recipient of this. He had no part. He wasn't making a deal with God. Like some TV evangelist I know that says, if Abraham hadn't have bailed God out, he'd have been in a lot of serious trouble. That's blasphemy. To think that Abraham had to rescue God from the trouble. So here's a binding, everlasting covenant that God makes with Abraham. And the covenant is clear. It has a land, a deed, if we could use that word, from one river to the other. And you'll find later on in the Bible there's a north and a south boundary to that land too. And it's a big piece of land. Takes in Jordan, Iraq, Syria. It takes in most of Saudi Arabia, probably all of it, I'm not sure. But it takes in a lot of those Arab countries. That all belongs, and a good portion of Egypt, over to the River Nile. That all belongs to Abraham and his seed, the Jewish people. Now they're fighting over the land there today. The Palestinians are claiming that Israel's taken away their land. They're occupying their land. But actually the land belongs to Israel, all of it. If they occupied it right to Iraq, all of it. It's all theirs. And they're eventually going to have it. And nobody's going to hinder them because God has a warranted, defended deed that he makes here for that land. And he says, though a woman might forget her second child, I'll never forget you. And about that land, my eye is on that land. I care for that land. I don't know why, because it's about the ugliest land I've been over there. It's about the ugliest, hilliest, rockiest land that there is. When the wind blows, you have a blustering sandstorm. Old red mud blowing around. But he said, my eye is on that land from the beginning of the year to the end. And that's God, it's called God's land in another place. He owns whole earth, but that particular place called God's land. When you read about north, south, and east and west in the Bible, place yourself at Jerusalem. Everything, if it's a general statement, it's always Jerusalem is the center of God's earth. And God here is making a covenant for Abraham, he's signing a deed, if I could use that, and he's giving it over to Abraham and to his seed, and that land, all that land. And they're going to occupy that land, chapter 17, they're going to occupy that land forever. In chapter 17, rather, they're going, in verse 8, I will give it unto thee and thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art now a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant. He had a sign God he wanted to keep, but an everlasting covenant always has to do with the purposes of God. A covenant that's conditional always has to do with the promises of God. If you keep that in mind when you read your Bible, you're going to find that a lot of things that appear to be a discrepancy or confusing will straighten out. So, the purposes of God toward himself, and he makes a covenant along the way to secure his own purposes. And he's going to work his purposes out. The promises of God are always toward man. God doesn't have to make promises toward himself. They're always toward man. And man, they're conditional. Man must believe. When it comes to the promise of salvation, salvation is by grace, but there's a condition that you must repent and you must trust Christ as your Savior. See, that's because salvation is a promise. It's a provision with a promise. It's not a purpose. God doesn't select some to be saved and some to be lost. Some to go to heaven and some to go to hell. If salvation was an everlasting covenant and he chose certain people, then for sure they're going. But salvation is personal. And it's based on promises. The grace of God, yes, but it's based on promises. It's all of God. It's based on promises. And the two conditions of salvation is you must repent and come to Christ as a sinner and put your trust in him as your Savior from sin. That's the promises of God. One more verse and I'm going to close. Galatians chapter number 3. The book of Galatians chapter number 3. And I'm glad you're still with me. I didn't put anybody to sleep. Almost, though, eh? Galatians chapter 3. There's a few laws that you should use in studying your Bible. The law of first reference is very important. But the law of double reference is also important. God promised Abraham a seed. The fulfillment of that first was Isaac. Sarah, 90 years old, conceived and bare Isaac. That was the promised seed. But that wasn't the double reference to that is Christ. And you got this in chapter 3 of the book of Galatians. And it's contrasting the covenant of God made with Moses, which was a covenant of works, a covenant where you had to obey to get the blessing, with the covenant that God made with Abraham, that was an everlasting covenant. And it says in verse 13, "Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth to it." That's the covenant God made with Abraham. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, "And to thy seed as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is Christ." So you see, God had in mind the seed of the woman of Genesis 3:15. That he had in mind the seed of the woman when he said to Abraham, "I'm going to bless you, and you're going to have a child, a seed, Isaac, and he's going to have a Jacob, and Jacob's going to have 12 boys. They're going to make the nation of Israel," and on it goes till it gets to Christ. Because that's the seed God had in mind, because he's working out his purposes in this everlasting covenant. And it's saying the covenant that God made with Moses in verse 17, "And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ to Abraham, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul it, that it should be made, make the promise of none effect." So, he's simply saying that when God made a covenant with Abraham, it was a binding covenant, an everlasting covenant. It had to do with his purposes. When he made one with Moses and the children of Israel, it was a covenant of works. And they broke that covenant. And he says, that covenant did not cancel out the one because they broke it. That didn't cancel out the one that he made to Abraham, because the one he made to Abraham had Christ in it as the seed that he was working through. And that comes from Genesis 3:15. Now, maybe one, just the last verse in that chapter, chapter 3 of Galatians. "If ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed." So we are Abraham's seed. We are part of the universal blessings. Israel is part of the national blessings. Abraham personally has personal blessings. He himself was promised to occupy that land. It says, many shall come from the east and the west and sit down in the kingdom with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So we are that seed. Now we are not that seed naturally. We are Gentiles. If ye are Christ, then you're Abraham's seed. I'm elect of God, and every child of God is elect of God. Not elect to be saved. We are elect because we are in the elect. See, because Christ is the elect of God. All the purposes of God, the word purpose and the word election, that's what it has to do. Romans chapter 9 says, the elected according to the purpose of God. So God makes certain selections along the way, like he selected Cyrus 150 years before he come to reign, selected him to be the king to give an issue 150 years ahead of time. See? Now, Cyrus was not saved at the time. There is no evidence he ever was saved. But God picked him out, as it were, for that purpose. So, because I'm in Christ, and Christ is Abraham's seed, then I'm the seed of Abraham. Follow it? If ye be Christ, then you're Abraham's seed. And you're heirs according to the promise that God made to Abraham. What was his promise? I'm going to bless you personally. I'm going to make a great nation out of you. I'm going to bless the whole world through you. We are part of the universal blessings. We're not Israelites. We are part of the universal blessings. So I'm going to leave it there tonight. I hope I haven't confused you too much. But I think it's important that you see this, with all the confusion, not only in Israel today, but all the confusion that there is among Christians everywhere. There are far more false doctrines being taught today. And the problem with error, when it's error, there's no big deal. But when it's sandwiched with truth, that's bad. I don't know whether any of you ever heard of Arnold Murray, and I usually don't mention names in ministry. Arnold Murray, I hope if you've seen him on TV, you shut your TV off very quickly. But just the other day, a Baptist fellow wrote about what that man believes. And I, just off the top of my head, I would say there were 12 things that he stated that man didn't believe. Didn't believe in the Trinity, didn't believe in eternal damnation, didn't believe in hell, he didn't believe in this, he didn't believe in that. And yet that man will say that salvation is by grace alone, through faith. And yet he doesn't believe in the Trinity, he doesn't believe in the rapture, he doesn't believe in hell, he doesn't believe in a dozen fundamental things. But he sandwiches that with a good, pure statement on how to be saved. And that's the subtle part of error, when it's sandwiched with truth. Yea, God has said, Satan said, but he perverted a little. Perverted error is no problem. Perverted truth is the big problem. Galatians, Paul says, I marvel at your so soon removed from the grace of God unto another gospel. He said, which is really not another. And he goes on to say, if any man preach any other gospel than what we preach, even if it's an angel from them, let him be anathema, let him be accursed. So, it's good to get a hold of some basic truths of the Bible. And they fall in that area. The purposes of God, and the promises to man. You keep those things in mind. What am I reading about? Am I reading about the purpose of God here, or am I reading about the promises to man? And it will keep you clear of a lot of confusion and supposed distortion.